You know, 3 days before I got married, my friends unexpectedly showed up up at my workplace. They picked me up. Now, they had told me, hey, keep the evening free, but they hadn't told me anything else. So I wondered what they were up to. And as we left my workplace, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but as we left the workplace, you know what's going to come next, don't you? They said, Jade, you know, in a few days, you're going to be taking the plunge with Brandy. And we thought it'd be fun if you took the plunge in a different way. And I was living in Edmonton at the time, and so they drove me to West Edmonton Mall, and we entered the World Water Park. And we started going up this staircase all the way up to the rafters of the World Water Park to what's called the Center of Gravity attraction, which was, I think it still is, the world's largest indoor bungee jump. This was their idea of fun, watching me jump off this thing as a way of plunging into this new life I was about to do. And I remember being there, and you know, they get you to sign all these, you sign your life away on all these waivers. They're not responsible for anything. And I remember them tying this rope onto my ankles, and then the guy opens the gate, and I walk out onto this platform, and my heart is just racing. I am just petrified because I look down, and it's 106 feet to the water. And the guy says something like, okay, jump. Like so casually, so nonchalant, like it's the easiest thing in the world. And I froze. I was terrified. And I was thinking about that moment, about how in some ways it was one small physical step. Really, all I needed to do was to just step forward like that. How hard is that? One small physical step, and yet it was a step that had huge implications, huge ramifications in terms of the risk, the sense of adventure. Well, after a few terrifying moments, I did it. I didn't just step off, I swan dived off the top. If you're going to do it, you might as well go in style. And I dropped head first down, and finally, you know, partway through, if you've ever bungee jumped, you know, or you've watched it, the rope engages and it slows you down. And I went down and my head plunged beneath the surface, just beneath the surface. And then the cord shot me back up and I yo-yoed up and down for a few terrifying and exhilarating moments. What a rush. After that, getting married was a piece of cake. In fact, if you're scared of getting married, you should go bungee jumping a few days before it. It has a way of dealing with your fears, you know? Taking the plunge, one small step. You know, tonight we're talking about baptism. Did you know that the word baptism means to plunge, to immerse, to dip? Baptism is, in some ways, a small step. Like that step forward off the platform. It's not a huge physical step, and yet it's a step that has huge ramifications and meaning. It actually has to do something with our identity. In baptism, as we're going to see, we get a new identity. Jesus himself received his new or his true identity. How did he do that? Well, let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 3. It's also going to be up on the screen. Matthew 3, reading verses 13 through to chapter 4, verse 1. Hear God's word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's pray together. Jesus, we believe that you enabled John to write this story down for our sake. That special day when your cousin John the Baptist plunged you beneath the water and you heard those incredible words, that affirmation pronounced over you. We believe that that is for us today. So on this very special occasion where we witness baptisms, would you instill in us the fresh meaning of baptism? Not just for John and for Lily, but for us, whether we've been baptized or not. May we claim afresh your new identity that you offer. We pray in Christ's name, amen. We're in the middle of a series entitled, He Makes All Things New. And leading up to Easter, we're looking at the newness that Jesus brings. Tonight, at the occasion of baptism, we're reminded of the new identity that Jesus offers you and I. Identity is a big deal. Identity, by its very definition, it strikes at the very core of our personhood, of who we are, and it affects everything in our lives. Who we are affects our relationships. Who we see ourselves to be affects how we make decisions, how we spend money, how we go through difficult times, what we tell ourselves. Identity is crucial. It's a big deal. And the other thing that is a big deal here at 10th, as you know, is baptism. In fact, every year, throughout the summer months and all year round here at Third Service, we witness people getting baptized because it has something to do with our life in God, and it is a plunging into this new life that God gives us. My hope tonight is at the end of this message, at the end of this service, that if you are new to this whole idea of baptism, if you are new here tonight, that you will recognize in some small way what God has to offer you in baptism. And my hope is that if you're a follower of Christ and you've not yet been baptized, that you will decide in 2016, I'm going to take the plunge. I'm going to do it because I don't want to miss out on what God has for me. And my hope and prayer for those of you who have already been baptized is that you will leave with a fresh glimpse of your baptismal identity. This passage really is about three things, three questions that I want to ask, three R's, if you will. First, what's the new reality with which baptism ushers us into? What's the new reality? Second, what do we receive? What do we actually get in baptism? And third, what are we called to remember? So the reality, the receiving, and the remembering. First, let's look at the new reality in which we enter into. Well, when we pick up this story about Jesus getting baptized, we meet a guy named John the Baptist. And the Bible says that John, who was the cousin of Jesus, was a kind of out-of-the-box guy. In fact, it says that he ate locusts and wild honey, and that he wore some pretty funky clothing. I think we got a picture of John, if we can show it there. He wore like animal skins, like camel hair kinds of things. And maybe John doesn't look that unique because I'm thinking John would fit really well into Vancouver. Like John was the original hipster, okay? I could see him walking down Main Street and just fitting right in. John the Baptist, the original hipster. And here he was preaching. And he was a bold preacher. And he was saying, you know, God has been silent for 400 years, but he's about to do something new. And I don't want you to miss it. God is about to break onto the scene. And you know what he went on to say, and he would say to us, it doesn't matter what kind of family you grew up in. It doesn't matter what kind of faith you had before. It doesn't matter even what you say you believe. It matters if you've surrendered your life to God. If you've yielded your life to God, are you living for yourself or have you turned your life over to God? And if you're here, John would say, and you want to surrender your life to God, then as a sign, I want you to do something radical. I want you to get into this water and I am going to dunk you under. And this will be a sign of this new beginning, this fresh start. You will be forgiven of your sins. And so people came. And people came and said, I've been living for myself, but today I want to turn my life, yield it over to God, and as a public declaration of a new allegiance, because that's what baptism is. Baptism is a public declaration of a new allegiance. And as a way of showing that, people got into the water and John dunked them. And you know, I want you to note that John, in this story, is written by Matthew. Matthew is Jewish and he's writing to fellow Jews. And Jewish people know their history well. In fact, when they saw this happening, they would have been reminded of the past. They would have been reminded of a very significant incident in their past. It was the story of the Exodus. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, don't worry about it. But here's a little snapshot. Is hundreds, thousands of years ago, God's people were slaves in Egypt, and they were trapped. There was no escape. They worked morning, noon, and night. What was their identity? They were slaves. And God entered into that picture. God intervened in a miraculous way. He did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And you know what God used? He used the blood of a lamb. He used the blood of a lamb to rescue people. And on their final act, on the final thing before they left Egypt, they passed through something. A little audience participation here. The God's people who, when they were freed as their last act of escaping Egypt, they walked through something. What was that? The Red Sea. They walked through the Red Sea. And what that meant is that their identity had forever been changed. They had been set free. They were no longer slaves. They were now free. And for people who were, Jewish people who were reading this or listening to this or seeing this, they would have thought of that memory and they would have thought, in baptism, God is freeing us from our old identity. From anything that would enslave us, from sin, from our past. We are no longer defined by that, but we've been set free for a new life in God. And one day, as John is dunking people in the water, he freezes in his tracks and he points over to the one that he's been waiting for, Jesus, God himself in flesh, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus does something that John isn't ready for. Jesus gets in the water and he says, John, I want you to dunk me. I want you to baptize me. I want you to plunge me beneath the water. Now, why would Jesus need to get baptized? He's the perfect, sinless Son of God. He doesn't have some past that he needs to be forgiven of. In fact, even John questioned it. In verse 14, it says, John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? John was saying, Jesus, we've switched places here. You're in my place, and I'm in your place. And right there in that moment, we learn something about who Jesus is, because Jesus is the one who comes and trades places with us. Jesus is the one who takes the place of the sinner. And in exchange, we get his relationship with his Father. Jesus takes our past and our sin, and he takes it upon himself. And in exchange, we get all of the affection and love and blessing. We get the relationship that he had with his Father. Respected commentator Dale Bruner puts it this way: it's well known that Jesus ended his career on a cross between thieves, but it deserves to be as well known that he began his ministry in a river among sinners. In baptism, Jesus offers us an incredible exchange. He says, "Let's trade places. I'll take the place of the sinner. I'll take the consequences of the sin. And in exchange, you get the affirmation that was given to me. You get the words of love and delight." Jesus ushers us into a new reality in baptism. Well, second, what do we receive? What do we actually get? Well, here's what Jesus got. He got these words pronounced over him: "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus got this public declaration over him. For him to hear, for him to receive, but for everyone to hear. Now, what I want you to notice is that this is day one of Jesus' public ministry. Day one. Jesus has not done anything to, quote, deserve this affection or this God's pleasure. It's day one. He hasn't healed the sick. He hasn't raised the dead. He hasn't cast out demons. He hasn't done any preaching. He hasn't fed the 5,000. Jesus has done none of that, and yet he receives these words. It would be like if you took a new job and you showed up on day one, and one of the staff members ushered you in and said, the first thing is you need to get a uniform. And you go in and you get fitted for this uniform and you're wearing it and you walk out and your boss greets you and he goes, "Wow, you look great. You're the perfect fit for this workplace. You're the perfect employee." You would think this was some kind of a joke. You would say, I haven't, it's like day one. You must be mixing me up with somebody else because I just started here. Jesus, on day one of his public ministry, receives his words of affirmation and love. See, our identity is not something that we achieve. It's something that we receive. Identity is not something that we achieve, that we work toward, that we earn. It is something that we receive from God that can really lay the foundation for the rest of our lives. When you live in such a way that you try to achieve your identity, then you live a kind of performance-based anxiety. You think that you need to be a good enough Christian for God to be pleased with you, for God to show his affection towards you. You know, we have four kids, and I remember vividly for each of them, when they were like preschoolers, that there would be these concerts that we would go to. They'd be singing or acting or doing something in them. And they all kind of went like this. We would show up a half an hour early. Our kids would be all dressed in their nicest clothes. You know, we even ironed them, you know, and put some like, you know, hair product in their hair, try to make it all look good. And there, we were all excited, and we would arrive half an hour early, and like the first eight rows of the place would already be full with parents, and they'd have cameras, and like you'd think this was the Oscars, all right? The Oscars are tonight. This was like the Oscars. This was a big deal. And people were excited. And the kids would finally make their way out and get in the risers to sing or something. And I'm going to be really honest with you. The singing was actually kind of mediocre. Like some of the kids, like not mine, but some of the kids were actually singing totally off tune. Okay? I'm not kidding. One of the girls, I remember by the microphone, is like yelling into the microphone instead of singing. You know, and there's many kids that are super distracted, right? One kid's like doing something embarrassing, like picking his nose. And, you know, other kids are looking around. They're just looking at the place. And the, you know, the music is okay. They're able to kind of get through the song, but it's not great. And yet, guess what happens at the end of that of the concert? Every single parent, without exception, stands to their feet in wild applause. And there's cheering, and there's clapping, and there's hollering, and there's pictures. The affirmation is like through the roof. Their affection is not based on the performance. It's based on the relationship. Their affection is not based on the performance. It's based on the relationship. And so it is with God. That as God looks at us, his love and his affection for us is not based on your performance. It is based on your relationship with him. Which is why at baptism we hear those words conferred upon us again. You are my beloved child, whom I love. In you I take great joy, great pleasure. God is delighted in us. That goes way beyond our performance for him. When we live a performance-based anxiety, we always feel like we're not enough. Last week, Pastor Ken talked about the woman at the well feeling like she was not enough. And I came across this quote that spoke to me. It's by activist Lynn Twist. She put it this way. She talked about this performance-based anxiety where we're never enough. She says, for me and for many of us, our first waking thought of the day is, I didn't get enough sleep. The next one is, I don't have enough time. Whether true or not, that thought of not enough occurs to us automatically before we even think to question or examine it. We spend most of the hours and the days of our lives hearing, explaining, complaining, or worrying about what we don't have enough of. Before we even sit up in bed, before our feet touch the floor, we're already inadequate, already behind, already losing, already lacking something. And by the time we go to bed at night, our minds are racing with a litany of what we did not get. Over and over and over again, at work, with our family, with our friends, even in the internal dialogue, we hear that voice of inadequacy, that we are not enough. And yet, friends, hear this. At baptism, we are reminded of the truth. Jesus says, you're my beloved child. He says, you are enough. The world says you're not enough, but I say you are enough because you belong to me and I love you and I am pleased with you and that is enough. Here's the new identity we get, that we are enough. We are declared so by God. Finally, what are we called to remember? This new identity we're called to remember. I would guess that many of you here have already been baptized. But it's not just an event in the past. It's something that we get to relive. We get to relive that baptismal identity because our identity is going to be tested. Day one, we talked about for Jesus in his public ministry, he was baptized. Does anyone know what happened on day two of Jesus' public ministry? No? What happened on day two? We actually read it in the text. What happened right after this? He is led by the Spirit into the desert. My, how quickly things change. One day he's in the water, the next day he's in the desert. On day one, he hears the voice from heaven, and on day two and following, he hears the voice from hell, which is going to test, which is going to challenge that very identity he's just received. And you and I, living in the world, will constantly find that we are being challenged about this baptismal identity. We don't have time to get into the whole story of the baptism of Jesus, but in a moment of weakness and vulnerability, the enemy, Satan, comes to him and says, if you really are the Son of God, prove it. Show me something. Show the world something. Notice the difference. God says to Jesus, you are my beloved Son. You know what? There's no terms or conditions attached to that. There's no asterisks. There's no fine print. There's no, you are my beloved Son if. It's just, you are my beloved Son. And the devil comes to Jesus and says, if you are the Son of God, then I want you to prove it. And here is where you and I are going to be tested almost daily, because we're living in a world that says, you need to prove your identity. You need to achieve it. It's not enough to just receive it. That's too easy. You need to prove it. You need to prove it by what you do with your life, by what you have, by what job you have, by a title that you have, by a university program. You need to have something that will impress people. You know, back in 2004, I had been working at a church for about 5 years. I was the youth pastor. And though I enjoyed that, I sensed that my time at that church was coming to an end. And I had prayed about it, and with God's direction in my life and the assurance of some others who were praying with me, I resigned that position. And at the time, there were two other promising jobs that were wide open to me. Two job offers. I thought I would have to choose between these two. Well, just in a matter of a few days, both of those things fell through. And there I was, unemployed. That wasn't really in my master plan. And days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months. And it was incredibly difficult, because not only was I out of work, but I realized that my work was a big part of my identity, maybe even a part of my core identity of who I saw myself to be. And I remember at the time feeling very vulnerable. It was like a desert experience that I was in. And I remember things like going to Starbucks and meeting people, and which question they were going to ask. Oh, so what do you do for a living? What do you say? I didn't know what to say. Some of you are in that spot right now. You know what I'm talking about. I remember that we had two young kids at home in diapers. And I remember going from a position where I had a title and an office, and I was needed because people were calling me, and my inbox was full because people needed me for this. And suddenly nobody needed me for anything. The only people that needed me were two young kids at home in diapers. And I recognized how close to my core identity my job had become. And it was an opportunity for me to reset, to come back to the place of, I'm not defined by my job. I'm not defined by what I do, by what I accomplish. But I am defined ultimately at the core by what God says about me. We can also be defined by the labels we receive from others. I remember a really memorable sermon that Catlin gave a few years ago where he invited us to think about the labels we received as kids, the names that people called us, the names that are hard to get rid of. Labels like fat. Labels like stupid. That somewhere along the way, we got these labels and they continue to stick with us. Lazy. Ugly. Loser. What's a label that you've been given that even though you're well out of grade school, that somehow it still has stuck to you? That is a part of our identity. We even sometimes feel it still. We still feel it's there after so many years. And here is the beauty of baptism. Because at baptism, Jesus says, how about we trade places? How about you give me those labels? You give them to me. I will take them upon myself. And at baptism, Jesus reminds us that he takes all of these labels. Loser. He takes it upon himself. Fat. Stupid. Ugly. And he not only takes them, but he gives us his label, which he sticks on really tightly. Beloved, he says, you can have the same relationship that I have with my Father. All that affection, all that closeness, those words which were given to me, that's, I still have lazy on here. You guys didn't tell me that. I was too lazy to take that one off. It's a great exchange. Give me those labels, those things that have defined you, and I'll give you a new identity. And this very identity protects us. You know, Vancouver-based psychologist Gordon Neufeld tells us a great story about a kid named Braden on the soccer field. I think it's Braden's first day, and he's not doing that well. He can't get the drills right. He's awkward. He's not lining up properly, and he's lost. And some kids start to pick on him and start to tease him. And kid calls him a stupid little jerk. And his dad is on the sidelines, and his dad is like got this Papa Bear instinct, and he wants to rush out there and set those kids straight. But he pauses, and what he sees shocks him, because he sees Braden put his hands on his waist and take a deep breath, and Braden looks at those kids and he says, I'm not a stupid little jerk. I'm a soccer player. Because my dad said I'm a soccer player. So I'm a soccer player. What Braden's dad said mattered more to him than what the other kids said. That identity given to him by his father protected him, centered him, grounded him, and allowed those other identities to not be able to stick. You will be tested. Every day you'll be tested to make your identity about something else. To live a performance-based identity where you're constantly striving and achieving. Why? To prove to yourself and to others that you are someone. But there's a better way. Receive God's gift to you. The identity that says, you're my beloved, whom I love. In you, I'm well pleased. If you've already been baptized, I want you to remember your baptism. In fact, my friend Jason Biasi says, every time it rains, remember your baptism. In Vancouver, that's pretty much every day that you can remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. come back again and again and again to who you are, to whose you are. You belong to God. That's what defines you more than anything else. Well, that day when I stood on that platform, thinking about taking the plunge, all I needed to do was to take one step, to take one baby step forward. It was a small physical act, and yet it had so much meaning. And I want to invite you that if you've never been baptized, make 2016 the year that you take the plunge. I know we have more baptisms coming up, even Easter Sunday. What a great day to hear those words spoken over you, to have that identity, that new identity conferred over you. And if you're here and you've already been baptized, I'm going to invite you to do something tonight. After we witness the baptisms, I want you to remember your own baptism. At the front here, we have some bowls filled with water. And as you come up for communion later, I want you to remember your baptism. Simply come up and put your hand in the water. Feel that water on your fingers. And may it remind you of your own baptism and of your own identity as God's beloved. Let's pray. Lord, we so deeply long to live out of this true identity. Not a false one, but the true one that you have offered to us. Lord, may these words that we've looked at tonight, may they be more than words. May we leave tonight with more than a sense of, that was some interesting ideas, but may these words actually transform. May we even remember them this week in a moment when we're tempted to try to prove ourselves. Let us receive this new identity tonight in a fresh way. And Lord, we celebrate with John and with Lily. We celebrate this new reality, this new identity that you are conferring upon them. May this be so meaningful for them. May it be a day they look back as an important milestone, a crucial milestone in their own lives. And may the identity they receive today protect them in the days to come. We pray this in Christ's name.